The following audio is from the King's Chapel in Clifton, Virginia. For more information about our church or to listen to more sermons from this series, you can visit us online at thekingschapel.org.
Good morning, church. If you've been looking around and you're new here and you've seen flowers everywhere, what you should know is yesterday we had a funeral service, a celebration of life for Katherine Ibsen, Kat Janice Ibsen. And all I want to say about that is it was a beautiful service. And I am so grateful to be part of this church to see the way that so many of you came together to love a family who was suffering and struggling, who still is. And so I just would encourage you to continue to pray for and support the Ibsen family as they walk through this time. But it was a beautiful day. And they were well-loved by our church. And that's what the church is all about. We come alongside each other. We bear one another's burdens. We love one another as we have been loved in Christ. And so keep them in your prayers. Keep them in mind. This morning, as we turn to Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11, if you have your Bibles with you, that's where I'd encourage you to turn. If you can tolerate it, I'd like you to take your mind back to the middle of the year 2020. Can you do that for me? And as the world descended into this unknown territory of a pandemic and drastic isolation and probably our own mental health decline, there was racial tension, there was political division, widespread confusion. And I know you don't want to think about that, but in many ways it seemed as if our society was fracturing and fragmenting as never before. And whether that was bringing new issues or if there were just issues that were under the surface that those cracks were beginning to bring to the surface, I don't know. But what I do know is that it was a massive time of division between differing groups in our society. You remember some of these groups. It's like the masked versus the unmasked, the vaxxed versus the unvaxxed, black versus white, red versus blue, every other possible dividing line you could imagine. And just a few days ago, I was with my doctor. I go to the doctor like every 10 years, right? Anyone else like that? But in this case, I was there for kind of a routine exam. And as we're talking, she, even though I hadn't seen her in years, she remembered very distinctly some of the conversations that we had had that year, particularly after the men's retreat in which there was a potential for some exposure to COVID. And we, at the time, were trying to figure out how do we deal with all this? How do we communicate? What are the proper procedures for isolation? And I, as a pastor, had no idea. She, as a doctor, had no idea. Anyone there? Any other survivors of Encounter 2020? Yeah, we made it. Okay, yeah, that was the men's retreat outbreak. Both of us were wondering about that time. As my doctor and I were commiserating, she said something that really struck me. She pointed at me and talked about my responsibility and leadership in a church, and then her responsibility as a medical professional. And she said, you know, people were looking to us for leadership. They were looking to us for clarity during a time that was very confusing. And we all, I don't know we all, but she said, we did our best. But looking back, I wonder how many of us really got it right. It's an interesting question, right? And the answer to that is that some probably did more than others. But I wonder if you'd raise your hand if you got your response to COVID just right. Anyone? I'm shocked. Actually, many of you probably feel like I did. I'm not going to raise my hand, though. How many of you got your conversations about race and politics just right in the year 2020? Probably not. I mean, when we think about whether we got COVID just right, remember the Christmas super spreader that happened right here in our Christmas Eve service? And our natural tendency, though, is when things get stressful, is to divide into camps over who's right and wrong, who gets these things correct. And I'd hate to say this, but it's 2024, and I'd encourage you to buckle up because we've got political elections. We're talking about divine election. Like, it's stressful around here, isn't it? And some of you are really wondering what this year is going to be like, what these next couple months are going to be like. What we've seen in our society, what we've seen culturally, is something that's not actually new. It's this natural tendency that we have in our human heart to draw near to people who think like us and to make dividing lines, to make camps, to say, this is my camp, this is who I belong to, and those that are not part of that camp, those who don't think the same way, who don't act the same way, they're not part of my camp. And so this is through the influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil that we've been talking about over the last couple weeks, it is this tendency in us to draw communities not apart entirely, but together in a unified cause for something based on identities other than in Christ. I know that this is probably not true of you, but I think a constant temptation in our hearts is that we take things that are fine on their own, things called preferences, but what can become dangerous is when our preferences for things that are not sin issues, things that are simply our preferences, our style preferences or cultural preferences, and we turn those preferences into prejudices. The Bible's clear about so many things that we know clearly from the truth of God's word that are right, that are wrong, that Christians ought to adhere to, and those that we ought to reject. But what I'm talking about is these superficial characteristics, these cultural preferences and characteristics that make us feel like we are superior to, or at least other than those people who might be different than us. And so we see this tendency all around us. Our tribe becomes our identity. Our race, our accent, our political affiliation, our national allegiance. And on some level, there's nothing wrong with any of those things individually. None of those are an issue unless it becomes an issue when it becomes, this is who I am, first and foremost. When being in Christ, when being a follower of Jesus becomes secondary to these other superficial affiliations or affections. When we start making how we are, who we are, above who we are, in Christ. That's when we get into trouble. We start to idolize a particular group. And what you can do if you make a group an idol, a particular group an idol, is you start to demonize those groups that are not like you. You start to reject and point out all the problems with other groups. You reject and draw dividing lines, walls between you and others. And that's where we get things. All these isms of racism and anti-Semitism and sexism and classism, all of which, by the way, can work two ways, right? We see that all around us. But if we are a Christian first, then the way in which we live out our affections will be different than the world. It will look different. These dividing walls between believers ought not to exist. Do you think it's true that society seems to be on a trend line toward fiercer and more frequent division? It sure seems that way. And though this tendency is nothing new, as we see in the scriptures, what's been really disheartening to me over the last few years is to see how prevalent this division can be even within the church of Jesus. Within the church. I mean the church broadly. Y'all have been great. But what I'm sure though, even in our church, that many of you have had to work through some disagreements, some division, even with one another over the last few years. And that is the work of the Christian. That is not going to cease for us. We are going to continue to work through those things. But many of you know what I'm talking about is we've looked at the landscape of churches, even in our country, and we've seen certain issues become central and become the primary topic of discussion, and the centrality of the gospel has been diminished. This gospel that we've been talking about, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to God's word alone, to the glory of God alone, this has become secondary to so many other things. And yet this is the level ground that unifies us as believers. Our need for grace through Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, this desperate need that we have that levels the ground, the cross, that calls us all equal in our need and now all equal in our sonship as we are in him. And sadly, what I've seen over the last couple of years, and I'm so glad you're here, is that some people have moved around different churches, they've gone all over the place, or they stepped away from the church entirely. And I, as a pastor, I feel a burden for the church, the local church, not just ours, but those that surround us. I pray for the other pastors in this area, and I hope you do too, that we would be unified, one, in declaration of the true gospel, that we would be unified in declaring Christ crucified for sin. Why? Because this is what Christ has bought us in his sacrifice. God has a better desire for those that are his, for his bride, to not be fractured, but to be unified in what is essential in the midst of a fractured world. And because of what he's done, unity is possible and unity is worth fighting for. We've talked for several weeks now about identity, this concept of identity as revealed in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And what we've learned is that because we're in Christ, we no longer have to guess who we are. We are not what we do, what we prefer, how we look, or where we're from. Our identity is simply this. I am in Christ, and Christ is in me. I'm in him. And that changes everything. That means that I'm saved, I'm a saint, I have grace and peace from God, I'm redeemed, I'm counted righteous, I'm blessed, I'm chosen to be and become holy and blameless. I'm predestined for the fullness of adoption as a son with inheritance in Christ. I'm indwelt by his Holy Spirit, which empowers me for good works, which he has prepared in advance for me to walk in. But while we've begun to consider this, like what this identity means for us as individuals, what it means for us as a community, as a group, is just as powerful. This new identity has massive implications for us corporately. We've been brought into something that is bigger than ourselves. Today, in our second service, we're going to have some baptisms. People will be lowered into the water. These individuals will basically act out our redemption, showing that we identify with Christ in his death and are raised to new life in his resurrection. But what it also is, it's a symbol of this connection, this joining of an individual to the body of Christ, his church. This is a corporate act. That's why we do it publicly. That's why we do it in our services, why we celebrate this together, because we look upon these people who are professing this faith in Christ through baptism, and we now know that is part of my body, the same body that I'm connected to. That is part of the body of Christ. This is a fellow heir. This is my brother. This is my sister in Christ. And so just as Paul did with our individual identity, he's going to tell us this new collective identity that we have in Christ, what we've been saved into. But before he does that, he's kind of a bad news, good news person in this letter to the Ephesians. And so he's going to tell us again what we've been saved from as a community. He says, this is starting in verse 11, if you look at the scriptures. He says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He's not holding back, is he? That's pretty rough. Many of us in this room are Gentiles. I would just assume many of us, most of us in this room are Gentiles. We don't come from any kind of Jewish descent. And describing who we were corporately before Christ, Paul says that we were godless pagans. And he's right. He's absolutely right about this. We were on the outside of the covenants of God as revealed in Scripture. We were separated in multiple ways. I want you to see first that we were ethnically separated. See, thousands of years ago, God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He took him from this Gentile context. There was no Hebrew nation at this point. And he calls Abram out and he calls him into this covenant with Abraham through his offspring, through his son Isaac, that they will be different, that they will be chosen, that they will be his. And so they symbolize this commitment to God through something called circumcision, the removal of the foreskin. And so Abraham and all his household, they follow through with this in obedience, all the men and boys in his household. And this continues to be the practice of the Hebrew people to this day, as this ceremony is performed on the eighth day of a child's life, this circumcision. And we see this even in the life of Jesus as he's dedicated in the temple. So then there's this physical sign, this separation between the covenant people of God, the family of God, and those who are on the outside. And Paul says, remember this. Remember this. You were outsiders. You were excluded from God's promises. You were not partakers in his promises, and you were not part of his people. And he says, my kinsmen in the flesh, they refer to you as the uncircumcision, which is, it's a descriptive name, obviously, but it's also something that was hurled out as an insult, as a pejorative from Jewish people toward Gentiles. Okay, so this is not very sophisticated as an insult, but they would just throw that out. They would say, you're uncircumcised, you're a Gentile, you're a Philistine, that kind of thing. It was meant to insult and to show that dividing line between those who were covenant people and those who were not. We have this tendency, don't we? We nickname people that we love and we nickname people that we hate. Those are the two kinds of people. It's really nothing in between. There's no one that you feel kind of neutral about that you give a nickname to. And in this case, to be called the uncircumcision was a nickname of enmity between God's covenant people, Israel, and those who were outside of that covenant. And it was severe. God's chosen people were the insiders, those descendants of Abraham through Isaac. And the rest, we were on the outside. Not just ethnically, but we are spiritually separated. Even in a nation like ours with lots of Christian influences and in our heritage, most of us don't have to look that far back into our family histories to see godlessness, do we? You know, some of you, it's just showing up at Thanksgiving and it's there, right? You can see it. It's all around you. And Paul is saying something striking here. He's saying that apart from Christ, all of us Gentiles were utterly lost. separated from God, strangers to his law and his promises. And so this barrier of separation, it's ethnic and it's spiritual. And though believing foreigners were able to be included in the Hebrew people, we see that sometimes in the scriptures, they're able to be included by being circumcised, by following the same rites and ordinances of the Jewish people. This inclusion required becoming completely Jewish in practice and becoming different and distinct from the surrounding Gentile pagans by adhering to the Mosaic law, the laws of Moses. And so on the one hand, these laws are designed to govern the people of Israel. On the other hand, the law, which we'll see in a moment, the ceremonial sacrificial law was designed to make Israel different than everyone else. So when you read in the Old Testament, Moses talking about what kind of haircut you should get, what kind of clothes you should wear, all this kind of stuff, and we think, what's that all about? What could that possibly mean? Well, it was a way to make the people of Israel look different than those that surrounded them, to symbolize the spiritual connection that they have with the God of Abraham that sets them apart. This is actually a lot of what the Old Testament is about. Following their deliverance from Egypt, God bestows upon Israel this moral, civil, and ceremonial law to set them apart. And they are designated as God's kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's Exodus 19:6. And so there's this wall of separation that the law gives, this law, wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. And not only that, but there was all kinds of tension just as this wall of separation spiritually and ethnically was in place. It led to all kinds of enmity socially, culturally. Jews viewed their other nations, like their Roman occupiers, as ritually unclean, as dogs. And so there was this air of superiority on both sides. So in practice, there was also put in place a literal barrier in the temple courtyard of Jerusalem, physically segregating Gentiles from the temple. So I want you to picture, if you can, the temple in Herod's day, and I'm going to draw in great detail right now for you. What it was is basically a construction of concentric buildings going outward farther and farther, walls of separation dividing who could come into certain areas of worship and those who could not. And so in the very interior of the temple, you have the Holy of Holies, this curtained area in which only the high priest was able to enter once a year on the Day of Atonement when they were ritually pure. This was a place in which the presence of Almighty God was manifested. He would reveal his presence here in such a way with such power and weight and glory that to enter this place in an unworthy manner, you would die by entering this place. So the high priest, even when they go in on this day, would go in with a rope around their ankle just in case so that they could be pulled out if anything were to happen. Surrounding this, you had the court of the priests. And you can understand what that would be. That's a place for the priests to minister, to do their work. There were certain symbols here in this place that the priests would maintain, like the showbread. Surrounding that was an inner court known as the Court of Israel. And so this inner court would be a place for ritually clean Jewish men in order to go to worship, make sacrifices, and pray. Surrounding that, I'm going to run out of room here, okay? Was the outer court, an open air court that was also known as the Court of the Women. That was its nickname because men and women were separated. If you were a ceremonially clean woman or child, you could come into the outer court in order to worship, pray, make sacrifices. Beyond that was a low wall bordering the whole temple complex. And this area between this low wall and the porticos of the outer court was known as the Court of the Gentiles. You could only come up to this wall, essentially. And so picture yourself at, I don't know, Colonial Williamsburg, where you haven't bought the good ticket and you're trying to look in through the windows at all the displays and all the activity. That's what my family does. Well, there was a wall that would keep you from the windows. You couldn't even get close as a Gentile, close enough to be in the temple at all for worship. There was an environment where you could kind of be in the temple vicinity. And so this was a place for devout Gentile people who worshiped the God of Abraham to come and worship. And so when the church starts, a lot of their preaching takes place in porticos along the outer court so that they can be heard by both Jew and Gentile. But even in the beginning of the church in Acts, after Pentecost, it is almost all taking place within this courtyard where Gentiles are not able to participate in this new work. And so what Paul's going to talk about in Ephesians is this breaking down of this wall of hostility. And this wall out here, this wall that kept the Gentiles out, was known as the Wall of Hostility because to cross that barrier, to step across that threshold as a Gentile, as an unclean person, you would be under penalty of death. There were even signs that indicated, step any farther, Gentile, and you could lose your life. Some of you have probably done agro-tourism in Virginia, like, you know, I don't know, go to wineries or apple picking or whatever these things are. And what you see if you go to some of these farms for picking pumpkins from a pumpkin patch is for whatever reason, there's always these signs that say, in agro-tourism activities in Virginia, if you die, we're not liable, which makes picking pumpkins sound really exciting, actually. But what we actually see in Jerusalem around the temple wouldn't have been like that. It would not have been a waiver of liability. If you come by here, you know, something could happen, just be warned. No, it was a stern warning. Walk no farther. Cross this line. Cross this line, and you deserve to die. That is a literal wall, a physical wall separating the Gentile people from the worship of the God of Abraham, a wall of hostility. And so in the temple, this was a serious thing. We actually see this. I want you to think of a passage in which we remember or can see this hostility at play. Do you all remember Acts 21? Do you remember when Paul goes into Ephesus or into Jerusalem with his friend Trophimus the Ephesian? Of course you remember this, right? Okay, so in Acts 21, Paul is in Jerusalem. He wants to go back to worship. He, though a Christian, also loves Jerusalem. He loves celebrating these feasts with his kinsmen in the flesh. He's been appealing to them through the gospel. And so he goes back and he brings with him one of his friends from Ephesus, from the church of the Ephesians, this man Trophimus. And they go into Jerusalem and they bathe, they shave, they do all kinds of things in order to be clean. But Trophimus does not go in because he is a Gentile. Well, rumor starts to spread that just because people have seen Trophimus in Jerusalem with Paul, that Paul must have brought him in. And so what happens next is that Paul is violently dragged out of the temple courts, the gates slam behind him, and a mob seeks to kill Paul. So we actually see this play out. This is not just an idle threat, these signs that are there. This is exactly what takes place in the ministry of Paul as these barriers are transgressed and violated. And so what we see here is that there are all kinds of divides. There are ethnic and physical divides, there's spiritual divides, there's cultural divides, with the majority of people outside of the boundaries of God's covenant people. And this is what it says we are. We are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, I love this. Are you starting to see what Paul does here? He tells us what we were. And then he says, you were dead in sin and trespasses, but God. Here he says, you were alienated from the promises, strangers to the covenants, but now. Because of what Christ has done, everything has changed. In verse 13, it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. As we go through this passage and as you reread it on your own, I want you to notice how many times it declares that we who are in Christ, Jew or Gentile, are one, and that he is our peace. One, one, one. Peace, peace, peace. We see this over and over. And so this term, wall of hostility, wall of separation, you see then that it symbolizes something that it physically represents, which is animosity, enmity between Jews and Gentiles before the latter are embraced. We are embraced into God's family because of what Christ has done. He has dismantled the barrier separating Gentiles and Jews. How? How did he accomplish this? It says that he did this by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. That is one new humanity in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So he did this how? By nullifying the law with its commandments and regulations, by abolishing, it says, the law with its commandments and regulations. And so his purpose in doing this was to create in himself one new humanity, these barriers and these walls of separation to be broken down. And he brings forth from this a new creation, both Jew and Gentile, one. In fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, we see this in Micah and in Isaiah. From two, God has made one new humanity, no longer Jew and Gentile, but rather, as we've said in weeks past, there is now just those who are still in Adam and those who are now in Christ. In Christ, an altogether new identity, not just as an individual, but now as a community. We have a new identity if we are in Christ, this new humanity. That means that all these barriers of separation in Christ begin to be dismantled. The Jew and Gentile are the same. Black and white are the same. Asian and European are the same. Rich or poor are the same. It says he abolished the law. Now, I just want to, as an aside, when we hear that, we think, okay, then what do we do with the law, right? If he abolished it, if he fulfilled it, what does that actually mean for us? And so we could ask ourselves, if he abolished the law, should we just toss out the whole Old Testament? Since that's primarily what it's about and written to the Jewish people, should we just throw it all out? Is it relevant for today? Is it still useful in any way to us? Have you ever wondered that? You read so many of these laws in the Old Testament, and you're reading things as you're going through your year, Bible in a year, and you think, wait, I'm not allowed to eat shellfish, and I can't wear a cotton poly blend, like my clothes have to be. Anyway, it can be very complicated, and we wonder, what as Christians are we still obligated to in this law, if anything? And so how are we to understand this? I'm going to hopefully help you to understand this and see that as we consider these things, there were laws and regulations for everything. And how did the early church understand this? How did they sort this out? Well, I'll tell you, in the early church, those that were Jewish Christians continued to maintain the vast majority of this. It's something that after thousands of years, it's very hard to unlearn, right? And for Gentile people, they wondered, how much of this am I supposed to apply to my life? How Jewish am I supposed to become to be a follower of this Jewish carpenter Jesus, this Savior that I now worship? And so what I want you to see in the scriptures is that there are actually three kinds of laws that we see. The first that we see in scripture is ceremonial or sacrificial laws. And so these are the cleanliness kind of laws, these laws of you got to do this and that, wash in this way in order to prepare yourself for worship. And so what the purpose that these laws served was, there was a multiple of reasons here. It was primarily, as I said a few moments ago, to set the Jewish people apart from the pagan nations surrounding them. So they'd look different, they'd dress different, they'd act different, they'd have different exteriors all together. Secondly, it was a system of health and hygiene, which is pretty important if you are a nomadic people living in tents, traveling all over the place. If you read some of these laws, these food laws, especially in the Old Testament, you think that makes a lot of sense. I'm so glad God warned them about not eating these things that tend to have allergens or parasites in them, that kind of thing. Not only that, but it also provided a system of atonement for sinful actions. But what we see in Christ is that, and throughout the New Testament, is that these ceremonial and sacrificial laws are completely fulfilled in Christ. Fulfilled. You no longer have to do these things in order to atone for sin. Sin has been completely atoned for. Not only that, but we no longer belong to a Jewish nation seeking to distinguish itself from the pagan surroundings. Secondly, we see in Scripture civil laws. Civil laws, we understand what those are. These are culturally specific. And so we have our own laws, don't we? In our own nation. And these are what we continue to abide by in each time and place, and each place has its own, I don't know if I spelled specific right, but that's what it says. It has its own civil laws, and so we don't live in a theocracy like the Jewish people did. We have our own laws like speed limits and term limits and all kinds of different limits, right? These things that are in place in order to govern a society, and so these are culturally specific based on a time and a place. So if you read things about kings and kingdoms and judges and things like that in the Old Testament, these do not apply to us since we have our own set of civil laws, ideally in a country like ours, that are based on the moral law of God as revealed in his word. So thirdly, we see that we have moral laws in the Old Testament. Are these fulfilled in Christ? Yes, they are. But what we see in the moral law is God's ongoing plan for human flourishing, his ongoing prescription, these things that if we live by them, we will flourish. So I'm going to just write the word relevant for today here, or relevant. I'll explain this a little bit. There's some that would say, well, Mark, it's all fulfilled by Christ, so can't we just throw out the the whole of the Old Testament and replace it with the law of Christ, as is talked about in Scripture. And so what that means is to basically look at things like the Sermon on the Mount and say, isn't that enough for today? It certainly is extremely sufficient. But what we see in the moral law of God is his unchanging plan for our flourishing. We see things that he prescribed even in creation, ordinances like working hard to the glory of God and resting well to the glory of God. We see ordinances of marriage and raising children and being fruitful and multiplying, these things that are still given to us for our good. And so we take the lens of the gospel in Christ and we look back on the Old Testament through this new lens of understanding how God has intended for his creation to function well. And so there are some that would want to throw out all of Leviticus and all these other things because they're completely irrelevant. No, instead, what we can see through the light of the teaching of Jesus in places like the Sermon on the Mount, how these things ought to affect our lives as Christians, are these things that are still relevant to us. And actually, what we see in the teaching of Jesus is he does not ever strike out the moral law, contradict it, turn against it. No, actually what he does is he raises it to an even higher plane. He says, you believe you have not committed adultery? Well, if you've looked lustfully upon a woman, you have committed adultery with her in her heart. So he actually elevates the standard of the moral law. And so the moral law is still in effect in that it continues to convict of sin and point us to our need for grace. And so what I want you to see is that the law remains then not as a ladder for us to climb toward any kind of righteousness, but it's a mirror to confront our sinfulness and to see the grace of God that we need. So then what does it mean that Christ has fulfilled or abolished the law? It means that he has fulfilled it completely insofar as he has exhausted its demands. He has borne its penalties and he has kept it in its fullness. And so this is what he's done. This is what he's accomplished for us. So then as we look upon the law as unbelievers, we see conviction of sin, the sin that drives us to the grace of God that is found in the gospel. And for the believer, it reminds us of who we are apart from Christ and now who he's called us to in this new identity. So what? So what? What does that all mean? So then, verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. It's a new temple. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We're going to have to get to most of this next week, actually, what this looks like practically, what this means for us, because maybe you didn't come into church today needing to be reassured that there's no longer a dividing wall between you as a Gentile and your Jewish brethren in Christ, right? That wasn't probably the burning question in your mind. Am I still divided from a Jewish people? But what I do want you to see is that this was a big deal in the early church. That they wrestled with the implications of this as they tried to step into this calling of God to be a new humanity. And they had to work hard at reconciliation between differing groups, people that didn't look like them, talk like them, act like them. They had to work hard at unifying and drawing near to people and the love of Christ. I want you to see that this principle that we see here extends to all distinctions. Galatians 3:28 asserts that all believers in Christ have equal spiritual status. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Does that mean that we all are exactly the same? That there's no variation? No, actually, we see that in the way a body works together, that there is quite a bit of variation in the different gifts that God has given us. But I want you to see what actually this looks like as we look forward to the fullness of what we become as a community. Revelation 7 describes the church this way. It says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You see then that as John, who had this revelation of heaven, he sees this crowd gathered around the throne. He can tell that they are of different races, different nationalities, different tribes, different languages. He can see those distinctions. And yet what he also sees in them is that they are all facing one direction, that they are all worshiping one king. that they are all worshiping by one Spirit, that they are different and yet unified, profoundly unified in their worship and adoration of the King of Kings. And so while we may not confront this kind of division between Jews and Gentiles as much in our life, although it is still very prevalent, there are other groups that we might regard as impure, that we might struggle with, that we might feel like that they're other than us for whatever reason. So I wonder this morning if God would simply bring to your heart, where is it that you need to seek after reconciliation, drawing near to other brothers and sisters in Christ that you might hold at a distance? How do we do that? Well, we've talked about this over the last several years. As awesome as it is that you're saved, God has also called us not just to believe something, he's called us to belong to something. We are saved into something. We are fellow citizens, called not just to believe, but to belong. And so following Christ is not just about believing. We are members of his body. And so what that means is no matter how different we are superficially as individuals, what we are called to is something far greater than ourselves, something that unifies us. He has called us to peace. And what I want you to see is that when we pursue this kind of peace with one another, I want you to see the way in which Christ pursued it. He pursued peace through sacrifice. If that's how he pursued peace with us, through his body being broken, then we shouldn't be surprised if this work of unity, even within the church, is hard and requires sacrifice, if it challenges our comfort in order to seek this kind of peace, even if it's costly. See, what Jesus did is he made a level ground for people to come to him. And that level ground is at the foot of the cross, as individuals and groups can come and look upon the crucified Jesus and see in his broken body a way of salvation for those who are far and those who are near, those who are religious and those who are rebellious. One way through the cross, through Christ's sacrifice. I've often thought about how this worked in the life of Martin Luther King Jr., and you're all super familiar with him and his work to undo and tear down oppressive racial systems of his day, especially in the South, some of which linger. And he saw this cycle of violent oppression, violent retribution, and what seemed to be an irreparable divide between people on the basis of their skin color. He saw violence begetting violence, begetting violence, begetting violence. And so he began to preach nonviolence, you know this, as the only viable solution to this. There were other ideas out there, other possible solutions, but he knew that violence would only beget more until one party, someone in this dynamic, determined to absorb the violence on themselves. He determined it's going to end with us. It's going to land on us. We're going to take the last of the pain. We're going to take the beatings, the arrests, the harassment, the slander, and worse. If that would mean that this cycle of destruction would stop, that this division would cease, he knew that this was the way to stop this cycle of violence so that there would be a better tomorrow for little black boys and girls and little white boys and girls to live in harmony as one new humanity. I wonder, where did he learn that idea from? Well, he would tell you himself. This is what he saw Jesus do. Jesus himself is our peace. He broke down the barriers between Jew and Gentile by being broken himself. Both Jew and Gentile nailed him to the cross. We were unified in that, but they didn't know what they were doing. He, through his one body being broken on the cross, did what was necessary to take the hostility upon himself and to offer grace and reconciliation to all humanity, peace to those who were near, peace to those who are far off. He has done this. At his crucifixion, that temple curtain was torn in two. That wall of hostility was broken as he was broken. And he did that to offer grace and reconciliation to all humanity. The law was fulfilled so that in Christ now there is a new law, a new humanity, a new people, a new liberty that we have in him. I want you to see that the solution to peace in the church, unity in the church, is the centrality of the cross. This place in which our Savior's body was broken, where nails were put through his hands and his feet, for all of us, each of us, no matter how different we are, as we put our faith and trust in him. Now, what does this look like practically to live this out in community? That's what we're going to look at next week. But let's pray right now. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your grace and your love toward us. Lord, though this concept of this divide, this wall in the temple of separation between Jew and Gentile, it's somewhat foreign to us. It seems so far in the past. We know that there are walls of physical separation, of spiritual separation, of ethnic separation that would keep people from coming to reconciliation. But I pray right now that each person here in this room would see the cross and that they would see the level ground at the foot of the cross. That we are in no way superior to or less than others if we are in Christ. We are fully sons and daughters of the King. Lord, I pray that we would live into this new humanity that you have granted us as a community. And as we pursue this, as costly and as difficult as it may be, we do so to your glory and yours alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand? And let's worship together. There will be people that would love to pray for you after the service. And we'd also encourage you to stay after the service. And there will be some refreshments for us to enjoy as we fellowship together. Church is not over when we say that final prayer, but we continue to be the church. Let's worship him now.